Our Father, we have sung of your holiness. We desire to know more of it, and that will require some painful heart surgery here this evening. Show us once again our unworthiness in and of ourselves, and how we have been made worthy, deemed and stated to be righteous because of Jesus and his work. Make him precious to us in the preaching of your word, we pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Venturing to guess, most of us here haven't heard of Spruce Pine, North Carolina, unless you're familiar with that Appalachian part of the state. But I'm also willing to bet that everybody here has used a product from Spruce Pine, North Carolina, in the past hour. I'm willing to bet probably 99% of us here have done that. That's because Spruce Pine, North Carolina, is home to the rarest form of quartz on the planet. It's the purest form of quartz, and even it is not pure enough and has to be further purified to make silicon chips, which are being used by your laptops and phones, which are hopefully on silent right now. But if one part of that silicon chip is not pure, the whole thing goes haywire because they are so tiny and so reliant on this purity. In fact, this quartz is 99.9999999% pure. It's the purest quartz you can get. And without it, our modern devices don't function well. Peter says it's the same way in our spiritual lives. Purity, holiness matters more than we imagine, and it is the only way to function spiritually. We finished up a section last week, verses 3 through 12, one long sentence in the Greek. And that was a transition point we saw in verses 10 through 12, reminding us of where we learn about this great salvation Peter has been occupied with since he began his epistle, and those bridge to the next theme that we begin here this evening in his letter, which is the theme of holiness. And that will run through till the end of this chapter. And in the verses before us this evening, I want us to see three points. In the first place, in verse 13, be hopeful. Be hopeful. And then in verse 14, be heedless. Be heedless. And then in verses 15 and 16, be holy. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Peter is that Christians are called to a life of holiness in every part of their lives. First of all, then, be hopeful. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice how the apostle begins this verse as he bridges from what he's been talking about, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. He begins with a word that has a galaxy of theology in it. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. He's drawing an inference based on what he's just taught us. And therefore, he is saying in that therefore, all that follows is based on what came before. And we must never reverse that order. We cannot overlook this little word here because it tells us so much about the gospel. And he tells us as he begins this short treatise on hope that hope is based on something. And what he tells us to do in holiness is based on what Jesus has already done. That's the difference between the gospel and everything else. There are no therefores in other world religions or ethical systems. It is all do, 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 a wretched doing. And here in the gospel we see, here is what's been done for you, therefore. And to encourage us in hope, he tells us a couple things about this hope. He says, first of all, it's a mindset. Preparing your minds for actions, for action. The ESV rightly has this footnoted here that the old version read, girding up the loins of your mind, which is a good translation of the original participle here that Peter uses, because he's using a word that has the image that would have been very familiar to his ancient readers. Most of whom, if they were men or even women too, wore long, flowing robes. And if you wanted to run, if you wanted to work, if you wanted to get things done, you had to gird up those robes. You had to tie them around your waist with a belt so that you could work and move freely. And Peter is saying, if you want hope, it's a mindset like that. You have to set your minds on it. You have to work at it. It's not something that comes naturally. We have to be doers in this sense. We have to set our minds on this. We have to prepare our minds for it. It's hard work to think like a Christian, Peter says. It's hard work to resist the world around us and our thought patterns. And he says, as he uses this ancient image, picture a warrior going into battle. He prepares himself. He gets ready. He says, do that with your minds. And we'll come back to that at the end. Hope is a mindset. The other thing he tells us is that hope is grace-oriented and future-focused. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. What is this grace? It's the grace that Jesus brings. It's the grace that he's been telling us about, of salvation, of being saved from the wrath of God by the sacrifice of Jesus. It's being made right with God. It's the hope of resurrection that is held out to us. And Peter says here, he says to us, set your hope on this grace that's coming. It's grace focused. You won't have hope if you have to earn it. You'll never know if you've done enough. And so what Peter says is, you have this hope in Christ. It's held out for you. And it's full of grace. In fact, grace is the only way to get it. And you can't get it on your doing. It's all of God's free gifting. It's grace-oriented and future-focused. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter knows the lesson that all of us have to learn if we want true and lasting hope, as we spoke about not too long ago. And that is this. You will never live with hope in the present unless your hope is fully assured in the future. You will never live for hope in the present unless your hope is fully assured in the future. And that's what Peter is saying here. It is fully assured. Jesus is coming. The revelation, the unveiling is the term here. It's when Jesus comes in all of his majesty to judge the quick and the dead, as we confess here week by week. That is not a time of terror for the Christian. It's a great hope. It's when suffering ends. It's when injustice ends. It's when there's no more tears. It's when there's no more sighing. It's when there's no more shadows. All of it flees away, and there is nothing but grace and glory for eternity for all of God's people. And Peter says, set your hope there. Work on it. Think on it. Prepare your minds and set them there. It's sure. It's certain. It's not a supposition for Peter. It's not something that's open for debate. It's not a point to be doubted. It's a full assurance, and therefore, it is something we can live with and live for. His first directive to us is be hopeful. Then in verse 14, he says, be heedless. He says, first of all, do not heed your passions. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And we could translate those opening two words there as children of obedience. That's how Peter wants it to read. It means that our nature now, because we've been redeemed by God, is to be more like Jesus. We are literally birthed out for obedience from God. He's going to make that clear at the end of this section, that we've been born again. And as he does this, as he begins here, he says, you want to know who you are. You've been born again, and you have this nature now that desires this holiness. And what do we mean by that term? When Peter says, don't heed your passions, he's saying, be separate from the world while you live in the world. Separated from the world to God. That's what holiness is. That's what it means in the Old Testament. Holy objects were objects that were set apart. Peter says Christians are set apart from the world while they live in it. We don't become monks. A great error of monkery, as Martin Luther put it, was that they thought they could get away from the world and therefore fight sin more. But the problem is not with the world around us, it's with the heart within us. And so Peter says, you've been given a new heart. You're now children of obedience. You don't need to be enslaved to your passions anymore. Doesn't that describe our time perfectly, friends? Captured well by Wendy's. Do what feels right. That's the motto of our time. Be conformed to your passions. Heed them. Pay attention to them. The fulfilled life is a life where you get to express yourself sexually or otherwise, however you deem fit. That's fulfilling. Any repression of any desire of any kind is puritanical, evil, anti-psychological, anti-mental health, and needs to be done away with. Peter says, no, be separate. Don't go along with the prevailing thought trends. Don't give in to your passions. You don't have to anymore. You're not enslaved to them. If part of your story is that you remember not being a Christian, which our prayer for all of these precious covenant children that were gathered here is that they would never know that day. But a lot of us have that testimony of knowing a time when we weren't Christians. And if that's your testimony, then you know something of what Peter is saying here. You know something of what it means to be enslaved to something. And even if you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember, there is that pull of sin, isn't there? Just like the cookies Brian talked about, there's always the pull. And when sin pulls on us, it feels like slavery. There's sins in our lives that seem to hold us captive, aren't there? That you've asked yourself, when will I be free from this? And what Peter is saying is, when that temptation comes, when holiness knocks at the door, and worldliness threatens to snatch us away from answering the door, he says, you're no longer a slave to that passion. You're free. But he says, not only do not heed your passions, he says, do not heed your past. Of your former ignorance, talk about politically incorrect things to say. Peter looks at the whole of the Gentile culture to which he's writing to. The culture that is touted in world history for giving us democracy. Greece, the art of Greece, the sculpture of Greece. And I don't deny those things are beautiful. But let's not forget that the Greek societies that gave birth to the marble statues which adorn our world's great museums were also the societies that gave birth to some of the most brutal and inhumane treatment of other human beings that the world has ever known. And Peter looks out at these societies, and he looks at them and he says, they are consigned to ignorance. They're enslaved to their passions. They're enslaved to ignorance. For all the good that they do in God's common grace, every bit of it is stained by sin. And he says, you used to be that way. That was a way of ignorance. Again, not politically correct thing to say as a pastor, then or now. And this is where it becomes us as Christians, if you're a believer here tonight, to think carefully about our relationship to the world around us. We can appreciate the great art and music and things that God in His common grace allows the society around us to produce, while at the same time seeing that the internet, which allows us to learn so much, is also the greatest purveyor of pornography the world has ever known. That a society that has given us the rule of law enshrined in our Constitution is also the same country that murders millions of children each year. We can see both. We can see the wickedness and we can see the goodness of God. And the key for us as Christians is, Peter says, don't heed your passions and remember you no longer are like that. You've come to know the truth, not because of anything in you, not because you're smarter, not because you're more deserving, but sheerly by grace, as he just told us. And therefore, he says, do not have either an uncritical acceptance of the world or a complete separation from it. That's the error of fundamentalism. If we just dress a certain way or wear our hair a certain way or avoid certain behaviors, then we'll be holy. Peter says, if that's your view of holiness, you haven't gone deep enough. The problem is far deeper than what you wear. It's your hearts, he says. It's my heart. It's your heart. And nothing less than absolute holiness is required by God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The last thing he tells us here in verses 15 and 16, after telling us to be hopeful and be heedless, is to be holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice the scope of holiness here for Peter. He says, in all your conduct. A life lived with Jesus at the center is a life that is captive to him in every part. As we were slaves to our former ignorance and the passions there, now we've been enslaved to Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. It's what Jesus calls us to. The freedom of slavery to him. That's what holiness is. It's the freedom of being enslaved to Jesus. Can you imagine a more kind master, my friends? Has there ever been a master who would die for his subjects? Who would be enslaved for them, as it were? Who would be cast down and have the sin of his subjects imputed to him, reckoned to him, so he could set them free? There's no other master like him. And therefore he calls us to a holiness that permeates everything in our lives. And that's why Peter's citing from a well-known Old Testament text really captures what the Old Testament was all about through those obscure passages of Leviticus that most of us skip over when we do our yearly Bible readings, right? Because Leviticus ends up showing up around about February. It's cold, and you're reading about people waving meat and shovels and mildew on houses and wondering, what does this all mean? And the whole point when God says, don't mix up different kinds of cloth, don't put two different kinds of seed in your field, look for mold in your houses, make sure your clothing looks a certain way in terms of the cloth and material that you use, is that every moment of every day you have to think about me. That's what he told Israel. It's not because God has this thing about giving out a bunch of useless rules. He's saying, all of your life is separated unto me, Israel. All of it is to be dedicated to me. And as Christians, Peter says, if you are a believer, everything's given over to Jesus. You must think about him every time we make a decision. He must be the center of our lives. Our focus is no longer on, can I do this? It's, does it please Jesus? That's why you won't get a list of rules in that sense, where there's all of these different distinctions that legalists have made through the centuries. No, the biblical law is so much deeper than that. It's so much broader. It's not just a prescribed set of behaviors. It says in everything. That's the scope. All that you have belongs to him. And what the Holy Spirit is up to in our lives is more and more conforming us to the image of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, isn't that what you want? Doesn't your heart cry out and say, oh, if I could just be more like him? And when you fail and you go, I've done it again. You know the assurance of forgiveness and the assurance of knowing that he is with us still. He loves us still and he's at work in us. That this holiness Peter calls for is a process. We have a new nature. We're becoming more like that new nature, and it takes time. And God is far more patient with us than we are. He's building something with you and with me. He's up to something. He's not done yet. Be patient. That's the scope of holiness. It's all of our lives. And the basis there is the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Peter cites the Word and says, it's right there in the Old Testament. And it tells us who God is. The basis of holiness is the fact that God Himself is holy. Inflexibly holy. God never grades on a curve. He makes no exceptions. You can't get grandfathered into the kingdom. There's one way, and one way only, to be holy. And that's where this text leaves us. The only way that you and I, tainted in every part of our lives as we are with sin, the only way for us to heed this exhortation from Peter to be holy is to know that the Holy One, God Himself, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, as we heard this morning, that this Holy One became one of us and took all of our unholiness upon Himself to make us holy. That's the basis for our holiness. It's not only His inflexible holiness, but that He becomes one of us without ever sinning, takes the sin upon Himself in order that He can make us holy. That's good news. If you just read this text apart from the cross, you'll say, I'm never going to be holy, and you're right. He'll never be inflexibly pure like He is. But Peter says, here's the goal. And God has met the goal, and He now calls you to strive towards the goal. That is the gospel. Theologians have a term for it. They call it the indicative imperative structure of the gospel. What's an indicative? It's a speech pattern that says you're indicating something's been done. If I say to you, we are at church, the Gamecocks won yesterday, the carpet is red. See what I did there? There is an indicative. There's a statement of fact. But if I say to you there's an imperative, I'm telling you to do something. Go to your room. Don't touch the stove. Stop fumbling the football. Whatever it is. Indicative, imperative. And here's the gospel. As J. Gresham Machen, who was a great theologian of the past century, so wonderfully put it, he said, the gospel does not begin with repent and believe. That's an imperative. Repent and believe. Imperative. Do this. He says that it does not begin there. He says, rather, the gospel begins with, in the city of David, this day, unto you a Savior is born. Statement of fact. Indicative, not imperative. It begins with, what's been done for us? A Savior's been born, then repent and believe. Peter begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what He's done for us. And therefore, he says, here's what you are to do about it. That's the gospel, friends. That's the good news. Nobody else has anything like it. Where God says, I'm going to lay out for you what I've done. You have guilt. You have shame. I have taken it away, he says. I have done this for you. I have shed my blood for you, he tells us. Therefore, go and be holy. You are holy. In the Holy One. Now, be holy, he says. And I think the main way he would have us do that this evening as he speaks to us through his word in this text is this. He asks us a question here. What are you telling yourself? Think about it. We use a lot of words during the day. Some of you who are moms at home use a lot fewer words because you're having different kinds of conversations than some of us. But when all of us think about it, we're talking a lot of the day, but we're also listening to ourselves a lot. We're talking to others, but we're talking to ourselves a lot too. We have an inner monologue. And Peter says, what you think about matters more than you can possibly imagine. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be careful what you think about. Talk to yourself about the gospel. When sin and temptation come, he says, flee them. run away, don't listen to them. Isn't that how our sin begins? It begins with a suggestion, a temptation. We begin to indulge it. It begins to work its way in our heart, and then it gives way to sin, as James traces it out. Sin, when it is conceived, gives birth to death. Isn't that how temptation works? And so much of it happens in our minds. That's why when Jesus wants to talk about murder, he says it's not just the act. It's if you've hated someone in your heart, it starts there. It begins in the heart. It's what you're thinking about. If you've got these hateful thoughts, Jesus says, it's just like murdering because you're on the same continuum. Hatred births itself in murder. Jesus tells us the focus that Peter has here is on our inner lives, of what we are telling ourselves in our innermost being. And he says, when you have a monologue that is off, everything else is off. Tell yourself a new story. Tell yourself the story of redemption. Tell yourself that he is precious, infinitely more precious than the promises of sin. Sin makes false promises. Jesus always keeps his word. He says, through David, in your presence is fullness of joy forevermore. And again, he says through the psalmist, he says, in you is everlasting life. Earnestly I desire you. He says, Peter is saying here, when your mindset is on that, is Christ at the center, and you want him more than anything, sin is not going to be pleasing, but you have to fight for that mindset. It doesn't come naturally. It's hard work. But it's work that's done with grace all over it. What we think about matters. I think it was January 22nd, 2008, 28-year-old Heath Ledger was found dead of an overdose in his Manhattan apartment just 6 months before the opening of what most critics consider his greatest role. He played the Joker in The Dark Knight, smash hit movie. And it was not a normal role, and there's lots of stuff wrong with the movie, but in the movie he is the arch villain. He's one of the most terrifying on-screen characters that's ever been presented. And in the reviewers caught on to that. They called his performance diabolical. They said it was just he personified evil. What a lot of them didn't know is what one reviewer said is that the Joker took Heath Ledger's life. A month by himself, he spent in a hotel room working on the laugh. And he said, I can't play a character unless I immerse myself in that character's skin. And one of the things he overdosed on were sleeping pills. He said, I couldn't sleep the whole time I was preparing for the role. I was only sleeping 2 hours a night. I couldn't stop thinking about it. It consumed him. Reminds me of the words of what Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist philosopher, said. He said, he who fights monsters should take care that in the process he does not become one himself. And he who looks into the abyss will always have the abyss looking into him. And that's what happened with a guy like Heath Ledger. It consumed him. And Peter says those are the options before us. We're all being consumed by something. We're all setting our minds on something. And he says here, you don't look into an abyss. In the gospel, you don't look into an abyss. You look up to a cross. And when you look up to a cross, you have the hope of holiness, of the one who hung there to make unholy people like us holy in him. Let's pray. Father, all of us here need hope. We need the hope of resurrection. We need the hope that our struggle is not in vain, and you so freely give it to us. Fix in us your humble dwelling. All your faithful mercies crown this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.